We're reading Leviticus chapter 5, verses 1 to 13. And if a soul sin and hear the voice of swearing, that means adjuration, and it is a witness whether he hath seen or known of it, if he do not utter it, then he shall bear his iniquity. Or if a soul touch any unclean thing, whether it be a carcass of an unclean beast or a carcass of an unclean cattle or the carcass of unclean creeping things, and if it be hidden from him, he also shall be unclean and guilty. Or if he touch the uncleanness of man, whatsoever uncleanness it be, that a man shall be defiled withal, and it be hid from him, when he knoweth of it, then he shall be guilty. Or if a soul swear, pronouncing with his lips to do evil, or to do good, whatsoever it be, that a man shall pronounce with an oath, and it be hid from him, when he knoweth of it, then he shall be guilty in one of these. And it shall be, when he shall be guilty in one of these sins, that he shall confess that he hath sinned in that thing. And he shall bring his trespass offering unto the Lord for his sin which he hath sinned, a female from the flock, a lamb or a kid of the goats, for a sin offering, and the priest shall make an atonement for him concerning his sin. And if he be not able to bring a lamb, then he shall bring for his trespass which he hath committed two turtle doves or two young pigeons unto the Lord, one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering. And he shall bring them unto the priest, who shall offer that which is for the sin offering first, and wring off his head from his neck, but shall not divide it asunder. And he shall sprinkle of the blood of the sin offering upon the side of the altar, and the rest of the blood shall be wrung out at the bottom of the altar. It is a sin offering. And he shall offer the second for a burnt offering according to the manner. And the priest shall make an atonement for him for his sin which he hath sinned, and it shall be forgiven him. But if he be not able to bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons, then he that sinned shall bring for his offering the tenth part of an ephah of fine flour for a sin offering. He shall put no oil upon it, neither shall he put any frankincense thereon, for it is a sin offering. Then shall he bring it to the priest, and the priest shall take his handful of it, even a memorial thereof, and burn it on the altar, according to the offerings made by fire unto the Lord. It is a sin offering. And the priest shall make an atonement for him as touching his sin, that he hath sinned in one of these, and it shall be forgiven him, and the remnant shall be the priest's as a meat or a food offering. What we have in this section of Leviticus is an enumeration of various types of sin offering. You could look at this one or two ways. You could say, well, oh dear, the preacher is off on sin again today. That's bad news. But don't look at it that way. Look at it this way. God has shown us that there are many kinds of sins that we're going to fall into, and He will forgive them. That's the good news. So, in the book of James in the New Testament, James chapter 3, verse 2 says about us believers, "For in many things we all offend." For in many things we all sin. The good news of the gospel is that there is divinely provided forgiveness for the various kinds of sin we commit. This section of Leviticus 5 gives us four different types of sin, which if confessed, can all of them be thoroughly forgiven. That is the good news. We live in the real world. It is a fallen world. And we partake, even as Christians, we partake of the fallenness of the world so that our responses are affected by the fallenness of the real world. It's not an ideal world. We're not ideal. At the best, we're not, and the world is not ideal. So God realistically and mercifully provides for us continually to be pardoned of our fallenness that leads us into sin. And hence He provides for us to be restored when we sinfully stumble in different directions. I want to look at these four special cases that require sin offerings. We could call it this section various sin offerings or various trespass offerings or various things believers can do to get themselves unclean, and God provides a way out. These four are listed here. First, failure in public testimony. Second, touching of unclean creatures. Third, touching unclean human persons. Fourth, lack of integrity in oaths. And then, after all that, there's two things to note. The necessity of honest confession and the provision of the trespass offerings to take care of all this that we got ourselves into. The first point is failure in public testimony. That's chapter 5, verse 1. Verse 1 seems to envision, most of the commentators think, and I have no reason to differ from them, it envisions something like a court case. And some of God's people have been called to testify publicly in the court. And when it says, "and hear the voice of swearing," what that means is adjuration. Adjuration. And the judge says, "I adjure you to tell the truth." We say in the American system, the whole truth and nothing but the truth. So help me God. And that puts you under oath. And so it comes out of the Old Testament, the same point. In the Hebrew word, Allah means I adjure you to tell the truth. The voice of swearing doesn't mean at all saying something bad. It's saying something good. I adjure you to be absolutely, thoroughly truthful. You're under oath in this court. And it seems like what happened is this. The person that was testifying failed to list some important facts in the case. It doesn't seem to be implying that they willfully lied. I mean, that does happen in court. There are people that actually lie. That's not here. It's just that human weakness. Maybe they got excited, and maybe they didn't recall too well and left out some things that the judge needed to hear. It's a failure in public testimony. And although it's certainly not as bad as willfully deceiving, nothing like so bad, it is what you would call a sin of omission, and it's still a sin, though not the worst. Even a sin of omission makes us guilty before the Lord and requires atonement. And then the second type of trespass or sin that requires atonement is in verse 2, the touching of unclean creatures. You remember when we were in Leviticus, I preached on the distinction between clean and unclean animals and so forth, and I won't go into any of that again, but let's just say that it doesn't seem to have a problem if you touch a clean animal. That's legitimate because you'd have to do that to prepare the meat. Slaughter a cow, a goat, and you're obviously going to touch them. It's fine. What's envisioned here, according to the kosher laws, the Hebraic Mosaic requirements of what before Christ came was clean and unclean animals, is that you touch a dead, unclean animal. And then ceremonially, you were considered defiled. You say, how does that make sense? I think old Andrew Bonner of Scotland, very spiritually minded, very wonderful knowledge of Hebrew as well, said that it must be because the wages of sin is death, and the foul sting of death has sunk deep into this unclean animal, so that if we touch it, it seems to spread its impurity onto us. God's wrath against sin, if we come into contact with this carcass. Hence, sacrifice is called for, and we can be cleaned up. Now, let me say something here. I believe that in light of the development from the Old Testament to the New Testament, and we have to look at that to interpret properly anything in the Old Testament or the New. I believe that this matter of being defiled ceremonially by contact with a dead body has profoundly changed since Jesus took upon himself in his incarnation all the defilement of our sin and death, and since he rose victoriously from the grave. Something happened to death. Something profoundly limited its possibility of defiling the believer. So powerful was the work of Christ. In a sense, you could say, as is often said in the ancient prayers of the church, Christ sanctified death. Christ sanctified the grave so that we need no longer fear its defilement. I must say, I don't speak personally much, but I was thinking, saw the coffin of my father-in-law being taken down the aisle of the chapel the other day. I first thought, I hate to think he's in there, his body, I mean. Then I thought, no, it's all right. Christ has sanctified the coffin. Christ has sanctified the grave. And it's fine. Yes, it is. The grave, the coffin, death itself, can no longer pollute us, no longer do us any damage. Isn't that glorious? How great is the power of the gospel, the death and resurrection of Christ that made over to us. How broad, how wide is its purifying, sanctifying, uplifting influence. That's the gospel we believe in. It is sufficient for everything that will transpire in this earthly life. Third, touching of unclean human persons. And that's Leviticus 5:3. Now, to say what is an unclean person, you'd have to get that out of the rest of the book of Leviticus. Moses wrote it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So elsewhere in Leviticus, what renders somebody an unclean person in terms of the holy ceremonial law? Leviticus chapter 12 refers to a woman who has just given birth. Leviticus 15 refers to people with some bodily discharge. Leviticus 17 to someone who eats an animal that they found dead. They say it's a clean animal, but they happen to find this animal dead in the woods and they eat it. Leviticus 18 refers to a woman during her monthly period. Now, one can be cleansed from all these ceremonial defilements if you come into close contact with such and such a person at such and such a time. You can be thoroughly cleansed from ceremonial defilement. But a trespass offering is called for and specified how to do it here in Leviticus 5. I'll say this and say, how does this apply? I believe that the Christian is no longer under this precise part of the Mosaic Code. Because Christ exactly and devotedly fulfilled it in our place. But there are some things here that some historians of medicine have said are the basis of modern sanitation and good health in the Western world since the early Middle Ages. It goes back to the Jews, and particularly the requirements they had for dealing with leprosy and other matters. And so many say that the book of Leviticus, in certain senses, is the foundation for all modern sanitation, good health, public health, and medical procedure in some ways. And there are two things to be said. It still would be very unwise to eat an animal that you found dead, particularly if the blood was still in it. And then it's generally unwise to touch someone with a bodily discharge. In general, AIDS spreads through contact with somebody that has a bodily discharge, including blood and other kind of things. So while we're not under the ceremonial law, Christ taking care of it, there's certain what the Westminster Confession of Faith calls principles of equity, of fairness, of good procedure, that the Mosaic Code still gives us guidance on for living in a fallen world. Then fourth type of thing where we can get unclean, ritually unclean, or fall into sin, is in verse 4, lack of integrity in oaths. Now, oaths in Holy Scripture, you take an oath, are very solemn engagements. The old saying is this, your word is your bond, meaning you are bound even to the giving up of your life to keep your word. When we, as a people, were operating within a biblical worldview, let's say, I don't know when, between the First and Second World War, is still pretty heavily biblical in this country, especially in the South, with some exceptions. People's word was their bond. And you did not have nearly so many complicated legal contracts with pages of small print that everybody had to sign for anything to be done. People's word was the bond. People were taught it'd be better to die in order to carry out your word and tell the truth than to live and be dishonest and fail to honor your oaths. And in such times, you had massively fewer lawsuits such as are now jamming the American courts. Because people took oaths seriously, as Leviticus 5 is teaching, and elsewhere in the teaching of Jesus, Sermon on the Mount and so forth. Teaching of Paul, Ephesians 4, and the rest. Now the importance of oaths, we have to look at that a minute before I can give you the deviation from a good oath that implicates you in sin. Let's get the main point. Importance of an oath, and I can illustrate that. I think I have from this pulpit before, probably. Excuse the repetition of the illustration if I have. But I remember when I was in school, we took North Carolina history. It was an interesting course, I believe. I'd have to ask Edwin, but I reckon it was the 8th grade, I don't know, something like that. And one thing the history book, the people that wrote the North Carolina history book, which was pretty good, one thing they could not understand, they could not explain, that I already knew the reason. And I was in the 8th grade. They couldn't understand why the Cape Fear Valley Scottish Highland immigrants refused to support the American Revolution and fought on the side of King George III. In fact, up around Moore County and parts of Cumberland County and others, Bladen, the people opposed to the revolution, particularly where it had a lot of Scottish Presbyterians, considerably outnumbered those that were for the revolution, and the history book couldn't explain it. It is strange. What kind of people were they? Now, here's the reason. I'm sure there are several reasons, but this is the main reason. The immigrants from the Highlands of Scotland that came in the 1770s were required to take an oath of loyalty to the House of Hanover, which at that time was George III's government. In the name of the Holy Trinity, they had to take an oath, swear an oath, and sign an oath if they could write, that they would be loyal to death, to the government that was allowing them to leave Scotland to come into North Carolina. Many of them, nearly all of them, were Presbyterians, and they were under, of course, the Bible, but also the 22nd chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is on the taking of lawful oaths and vows. And it says, a Christian person may not violate an oath or a vow, even if it's made to an atheist. You've got to keep it. You might not like the person to whom you made the oath. I don't imagine any of them really liked King George III. I've got no way to know that. But they had taken an oath, And they considered it better to risk losing everything than to violate an oath. And that's one thing the secular historians can make no sense of, because they don't believe in the importance of religious motivation of people who think that the most important thing is to stay right with God. They can't make sense of it. They don't understand the history of this country. They never will. Eighth grade, I didn't know much. I don't know all that much now, but I did know the reason why my ancestors wouldn't support the revolution on my father's side. My mothers were in the revolution, but they hadn't taken any oath. Fathers took an oath and they wouldn't do it. Well, so oath is important, but what's talked about in verse 4 is not a, let's say, not really a necessary oath or a really valid oath exactly, but somebody made a vow or an oath maybe when they were angry. Or they made a vow rashly, took an oath rashly. It didn't make sense. It was foolish. And really, it's not going to be possible for them to carry out that oath at all. That implicates them in sin, because they pledged their word. Even if they were mad, even if they were whatever, they pledged their honor. Psalm 106, verse 33, refers to Moses' reckless words at Meribah, and that's talked about in Numbers 20 and Exodus 17. And various times in life, we can make an oath that we shouldn't have made, swear rashly. And if so, then a trespass offering or its equivalent in the gospel is necessary to clean you up from some way that your word could not be carried out, and thus you're polluted as to your personal honor. A bunch of liberals are going to think this is a joke. It's crazy. No, but if you believe in God, it's a very serious matter, your personal honor. Nothing more important other than God's existence itself. Well, how do we get cleansed in these different things? Rashness of an oath, failure in public testimony, touching something that's unclean, animal or person or whatever. How do we overcome it? Two things are necessary. Verse 5. And we can understand both things very simply. Sometimes I've preached some things that's kind of complicated. This is not complicated. You can get it. The first thing is the necessity of honest confession. For me to get cleaned up by God's mercy, first thing I got to do is honestly confess what my sin is. If I'm in Hebrew, I won't call the word, but it means something like praise God or glorify God when you confess a sin. It's saying, Lord, you're right and I'm wrong. That's the sense of the Hebrew. When Joshua said to Achan, my son, glorify the Lord and tell the truth. It's this word. To confess is, I'm putting God in the right and me in the wrong where I'm in the wrong. And it's glorifying God because a state of truth is coming into play. In Greek, the Greek version of the Old Testament, the word is homologeo, and it means to say the same thing about my sin that God says in His Word. homo is same, logeo, to speak. So real confession, and it's the same in Latin, confiteor, or essentially the same, is to say the same about me that God's Word says, that His light shows me up. We're doing differently from fallen Adam and Eve. Adam said, my wife gave me the fruit. And Eve said, the serpent deceived me. We're not going to get anywhere doing that. We can say, yes, I've been mean, but my wife or my parents are terrible. I work for a horrible boss. He's awful. Not going to get anywhere. We won't get cleaned up till we take our sins into the light of God and say about them what His Word says. Some of you know the old black spiritual, not my brother, not my sister, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Not the preacher, not the deacon, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. You've got to get there if you're going to get cleaned up, whatever kind of sin you got into. I've lived long enough to know and work with people and work with my own sinful self. And I know how difficult honesty before the Lord can be. Thorough truthfulness about myself requires a profound, costly humbling of the self-life. And that's the rub. New Testament says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and He will lift you up. But all we feel is the humbling of self and the abasing of self, and it's hard. But it's the only way. Let's look at Psalm 51, 3 and 4. And you know what David had done. You know it well. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sins there before me. It took him a good while to get there. I can tell you that. It was hard. Some of you may not have gotten there yet, but you want to get there. But follow David. God will be equally gracious. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Like Joshua telling Achan, son, give God the glory. Let's turn to Psalm 139, 1 to 4, and then 23 and 24. It's also a Psalm of David. It's not the Bathsheba-Uriah affair, but it's just, we don't know when it was written. Can refer to many situations in life. O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, Thou knowest it. All together. And then down in 23 and 24, this wonderful prayer set to music by J. Edwin Orr, or at least turned into poetry. I don't remember who wrote the music. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me. And a lot of this stuff in Leviticus 4, it's sins of ignorance. Sometimes I realize later I was sinful and I didn't. The times I set out to commit a sin, I know about that. But the other times I didn't know it and say, I was sinful. But that can be forgiven too. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. I read you a week or two ago, but let's go back to it. 1 John 1:8-10. Same teaching about the trespass offering in the New Testament. Same teaching about God's people falling in this imperfect world. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. And say, problem's God or the problem's the world. You're making God a liar. But when you say, Lord, I sinned, you're giving glory to God and you're getting on the grounds where He can forgive you and lift you up, which is what He really and truly wants to do. He's that kind of God. I just want to say to get, confess a sin honestly, gets you into God's light. And don't we all know, haven't we all experienced how wonderful it is to feel clean from the inside out, that the Holy Spirit of God has brought the blood of Jesus and the presence of the Lord and has, as you use the old English, made us every whit whole, every bit from inside out, every part of us is cleansed and sparkling with God's light. It's shining. We're singing, as it were. How wonderful to be clean. A clear and clean conscience is a far greater value than any amount of money you could ever inherit. Far greater value. It's wonderful to inherit something, of course. It's nice. But that is nothing to going to bed with a clear conscience, to getting down to pray with a clear conscience, living with a clear conscience. Not that you're perfect, of course not. This whole thing envisions different ways that you mess up, but you bring it to the Lord and get cleaned up and you carry on with Him and walk in the light as Jesus Christ is in the light. Now that is the grounds of all joy. And life really is worth living when we experience that. And then, finally this, briefly. It is verses 6 to 13, which I'm only going to summarize under 2 points. The trespass offerings, or the sacrifices that avail to get us cleaned up when we confess our sins. One thing we note is that all economic and social classes are welcome to the gospel. You're not disadvantaged if you're terribly poor. You're not advantaged if you're very wealthy. Because different kinds of animals are required according to your economic standing. The wealthy people are to bring more expensive offerings because they can afford it. And it'll mean something to them. Whereas poor people can just bring something like two pigeons, and if they're too poor for that, then they can just bring a handful of meal, and God accepts it. And they're equally cleansed from their sin. There's absolutely no social distinction to the forgiveness of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You just give what you can, and God accepts it. As in verse 7 of Leviticus 5, even a handful of meal for those who really, maybe they're like the homeless street people, get hold of a little meal or something, and that's it. Now, two other points. First thing happens in the trespass offerings is blood is sprinkled. And the second thing that happens is a burnt offering of an animal. Whole burnt offering. First, blood is sprinkled, speaks of the death of Jesus Christ for our sins. The blood sprinkling, it means by faith it is sprinkled on my sinful soul. You know how it is in Romans 10 and 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. These people confess their sins, and we have to do that too, but profoundly we confess Christ. He is my sin offering. His blood makes me clean. Same word, confess in Romans 10 and 9. So first of all, the sprinkling of the blood on me. And we get that now through confession in Jesus' name and trust in Him. And the second thing is the burnt offering. That's like offering up the whole life now that life has been cleansed. Now we've been purified from our sin. We say, Lord, that's why I had us to sing this morning, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my moments and my days. Let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take myself and I will be ever only all for Thee. But the blood must be sprinkled first. Sacrifice, atonement for our sins. And then we go somewhere else. The life in union with Christ is used by God to make a difference in this world. And I want to say, really and truly, if you see the gospel in Leviticus, you will realize there's nothing to keep you back. God will receive you. Only thing would keep you back is unwillingness to be honest with God and to face yourself. But if you do that, God will never turn His back on you. God will never reject you. His arms are open wide to anybody that truly believes, just as I am, without one plea, but that Thy blood was shed for me, and that Thou bidst me come to Thee, O Lamb of God. I come. Amen.